WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to the table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are picking up a little bit on where we left off yesterday, talking about how we can become spiritually mature. Now, here's the thing. We can't do any of it without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does all the work, but, you know, there are some things we can do to sort of grow up a little bit and understand what God's priorities are through Scripture.
Yeah, and cooperate with what He's doing. Well, speaking of Scripture, one of our favorite things that we do here is our daily Bible study. So we're going to be here in just a little bit, back in the book of 2 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert. Then Amy and I are going to discuss what Beth tells us and see what we can apply to our lives so we can grow more in maturity. And remember, we do have some notes on the website already that you can download that will give you a little outline to follow, and then some scripture verses as homework that you can look up.
Yes, and you can find that at naomistable.com is where we live online, and that's where you can also find yesterday's show. We've got podcasts of everything that we do, and you can take a listen to that. We talked about, you know, why do we need to mature as Christians? Why can't we just be satisfied with the life we have now? What's the deal with that? So we talked about, you know, abiding in Christ and what that looks like. Some very helpful things that you can think about as you grow in your love for the Lord. Today we're going to talk a little bit about what spiritual maturity actually is. And one of the fruits that you'll see when you spiritually mature is discernment. So we're going to talk about that, too. Where do you want to start, Nancy?
Well, let's kind of just do a quick review on exactly what is spiritual maturity. And it's actually the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Yeah. When you think about once you have been saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and starts really changing you.
Yeah.
And it's that transformation that is actually the maturing process. We talked yesterday about how it doesn't happen fast, but there is no set time frame for it, that you could have people that have been Christians for 20, 30 years and they're still drinking formula like infants and driven by their fears and emotions and selfishness rather than someone maybe who was a Christian for 5 or 10 years who has just zoomed up there. And a lot of it has to do with that cooperation with the Holy Spirit as He transforms your life.
You know, Nancy, there are some things, I think, that keep us as women spiritually immature. Sometimes it's our busyness, and we think we're so wrapped up in the schedules of this world and all of the timing things. You know, we have the same 24 hours that our mothers and our grandmothers and women throughout history have had. We don't have any less of it just because, you know, that we're digital now, and we have we just seem to lose track of time. No, actually, that takes a lot of effort to make sure that we do have time to sit at the feet of the Lord. Another thing that keeps us spiritually immature, I think, is some of the garbage that we eat that isn't of God. And so we talked yesterday about, you know, the reason that we call it Naomi's Table. The concept of a table is actually a place where we find nourishment, not where we, you know, share our opinions necessarily, because, you know, God's Word is so much more accurate and meaningful than our own thoughts. Our own thoughts really don't get us very far, do they?
No, and you can actually learn more about God by reading the Bible than by reading a book about the Bible.
Yes.
Or by reading a book about God.
Yeah.
Actually, the Bible has really everything you need. Now, commentaries are wonderful, and there are some very good books that give you some insight into what the Bible is telling us.
Sure.
But there really is nothing better than that source, the Bible itself. One of the things that we need to remember when we want to mature is that you're not going to do it unless you totally allow the Holy Spirit to completely reorder your priorities, your life, your motives, everything. You have to really change from being a self-serving individual to a God-serving individual. And that means learning to obey God. And when you do that, you have to be consistent and you have to keep doing it. You have to push through even in the hard times, the dry times, the hectic times, all of that. And these things we know as we push through those trials and those things are going to bring us closer to God. And some of the things you can do, we already talked about Bible reading and Bible study, prayer, talking with God. That's going to help too. Fellowship with other believers, service, and then stewardship. So we talked a lot about that yesterday. So if you want to hear more about that, tune in to yesterday's show.
Yeah, and you know, if you weren't with us, I need to say this again. If you think that we're talking about works-based righteousness, nope, absolutely not. We are not talking about that at all. There is nothing that we can do to be righteous. And you know what, though? Christ gave us his righteousness. And that's the cool thing about the gospel is that what he has already done for us, he took our unrighteousness and replaced it with his. So that's a beautiful thing. But, you know, we're not going to do this perfectly. We just aren't. And we're going to, as we mature, we're going to do some pretty immature things along the way.
You know, we talked yesterday about the parable of the talents.
Yeah.
That we have been given a tremendous gift. And what are we doing with it? Are we investing it by sharing it with other people? Or are we burying it in the ground to try to protect it? And Jesus made clear to those whom much is given, much is required. So we need to understand that that gift of salvation, it is a gift, but there is also a lot of responsibility that goes along with that.
Yeah, and you know what? We don't need to go hunting around for what that is. When we become Christians, we're given all that we need for spiritual maturity, everything. Peter tells us that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us his own glory and excellence. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 1 there, verse 3. God alone is our resource, okay? So all the growth comes by grace through him. But now again, Nancy, as you said, we're responsible to make the choices to do the things that will place us in a position to receive that grace. And Peter once again helps us in that area, doesn't he? He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly and sisterly affection, and that affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, isn't it?
It sure is. I also love how Paul put it in Galatians chapter 5 when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
So if you are allowing the Holy Spirit to control you and to work his way in you and to really do what he needs to do to make you spiritually mature, then you're going to have this, starting in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Mm-hmm. And that's what we were talking about yesterday as well, as far as you are supposed to kill off your flesh.
Yeah.
You are supposed to deny it. You're supposed to starve it. You are supposed to, and we're not talking literal starvation. No, that's not healthy for you. But we're talking about letting the Spirit control you and guide you and letting the things of God be your desires.
Yeah.
Remember, it's he will give you the desires of your heart, but that's if your desire is for him.
Yeah. You'll sometimes hear us talk about a friend of our ministry, Dave Wager. He's part of our Stand Up for the Truth crew and HopeNet 360 on this radio station. Check those out, by the way, if you haven't. You can find those on naomistable.com as well. But Dave always talks about the hours of influence. So what are the hours of influence in your life, ladies? If you're piling up on 50 Shades of Grey or anything like that, That's going to come out in the fruit of, well, everything that you do. That's going to come out in your thinking, your speech. I know you don't think it will, but it will. All that stuff influences us. If you watch soap operas or anything like that, now, we are free in Christ to do things, but doesn't necessarily mean that they are going to produce excellent fruit that pleases God. And really, that's what we should be about as women of God, is pleasing God.
And, you know, another topic that isn't really popular when it comes to that is the role of discipline in all that. We hate that word, don't we?
Yeah.
We don't want to be denied anything. We don't want to deny our flesh anything. And we sure don't want to be disciplined by anybody else.
Right, don't tell me.
That's right. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, you really cannot be a disciple of Christ without being disciplined. Remember, it's said that God disciplines those he loves.
Yeah.
If you are disciplined, it proves you are his.
Mm. Yes, and you know, some of the things that we've talked about, you know, in the last couple of days, prayer, you know, how much time do you spend talking to God, reading his word, you know, sitting at his feet, abiding in him? That's discipline, and sometimes it takes discipline against our flesh to actually do that, to be in that position to receive him. And so, that doesn't just happen. I mean, we have to make sure that we're intentional about that.
I remember the story that Martin Luther, every morning before he would get up and his feet would hit the floor, he would say, I am crucified with Christ, or I am baptized. It was something to indicate, remind himself every morning before he got up that he no longer lived, but it was Christ who lived in him.
Do you think we need reminding now, Nancy? Do you think that women today in this day and age need to be reminded of who we are in him?
Oh, you think? You know, it's interesting. Even Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You think about some of the things he would say to people. The person who came up and said, yes, I'd like to follow you. And Jesus looked at him and says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to be my disciple. It's like, wow, that's really strict, you know. Yeah. Or the fellow that says, I want to follow you, but first I have to bury my father. And he looks at him and says, let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah.
You come follow me. And he meant the spiritually dead.
Yeah.
Bury the spiritually dead. So he was not all soft and fuzzy and lovey like so many people want to portray him as being. He was very harsh. He was very direct. And he made no bones about it. You cannot keep your life the way it is now and have that eternal life that is in the real life, where your real life is stored up in the kingdom of God.
You know, when you look at your life and you've been following Christ for a while and the Holy Spirit is growing you, that's a hard thing to realize, to look at your life and think, you know, I've not really done anything to change. I see some fruit coming out that's good, but it's a hard realization when you realize that maybe you're not spiritually maturing as fast as God would have you do that, because you're continually, I don't know if it's laziness, and you know, I've been there. So I hope what you're not hearing, ladies, is scolding, because we all have this thing called flesh. It's our carnal nature. Yes, we're forgiven of our sins. God washed us clean. But that doesn't mean that our thoughts aren't going to be worldly, is it?
No, it's not. And I love the verses in Romans 12:1-2, where Paul is talking about, do not be conformed to this world, but let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he's talking about that work of the Holy Spirit, transforming your thoughts, because your thoughts have to be transformed not just your actions. And the other thing, too, is when Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God, he's saying we have to intentionally put it on, all of those things, the belt of truth, the shoes of peace that come from sharing the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. And most importantly, he talks about that sword of the Spirit. That's our only offensive weapon. And that sword of the Spirit is the word of God.
Yeah.
So ladies, that means we need to memorize scripture as well. And, you know, it's great, and you'll hear Amy and me say all the time, you know, well, that's a Nancy paraphrase, that's the Amy paraphrase.
Yeah.
But, you know, the more you can know scripture, know where it is, know what it says, and if you can memorize it word for word, oh, that's really powerful if you can do that.
Yeah, that's one of the hardest things for me, because I think I have the memory of a gnat, but I can do the paraphrase. But I've really been convicted lately, Nancy, that that's exactly what I need to be doing is memorizing scripture. And a few months ago, we had Susan Heck, and she's a Bible study teacher, and she helped us understand her techniques for doing it. She's working on her 25th book, entire book of the Bible, to memorize it word for word. And so she's got now 24 down, and she started in the New Testament. She's got some Old Testament books. But I'll tell you what, her method for doing it was to read to herself in a microphone or an iPhone or something like that, and then play it back continually and try to repeat, listening not only to her own words speaking it, but speaking it constantly. And she was able to memorize that way. And you know what? She actually, now that it's in her, she can pull it up. She doesn't necessarily memorize exact, lines, verse numbers or anything like that, but she's got the chapter down and she knows where it is.
She can know where to find it.
And that's a really great way to help you mature, because now it's in you. There might come a time where, oh, you could lose your eyesight, or the power could go out and you don't have your iPhone anymore and that little Bible app you have, or, something happens where Bibles are confiscated. Who knows? God mm-hmm. knows. And if you don't have that word in your hand, you're not able to read it, you can have it in you.
I remember an old science fiction movie. I think it might have been an old Ray Bradbury one, about Fahrenheit 451.
Oh, yeah.
And it was about a time when books were banned, and anyone who was caught with a book was taken away to a re-education camp.
Sure.
Where, you know, they would be retrained and stuff. And they had these squads, the firemen, and the firemen were actually the ones who would go and would find the books and burn them. So mm-hmm. it was their job really to set fire to all the books that they found rather than to put out the fire. So
right.
it's kind of whacked. And I think it was Richard Burton played this firefighter who secretly loved books. So he would like sneak one into his clothing when he was there to burn the books and stuff. And he ended up finding a group of people like him that were way on the outskirts, out away from all civilization. And what their jobs were to memorize the great works of literature, including mm-hmm. the Bible. And you would have, like, one person would have Genesis to Job memorized, and mm-hmm. another one would have Job to Malachi memorized, and another one would have Matthew to Romans memorized, and you would share those. As you would get older, you would pass those on to the children so
yeah.
that they would memorize them, so there would always be someone mm-hmm. with these books, and that was your responsibility, was to memorize that one book. So imagine if you could memorize the Bible and have that with you, if for some reason the Bible is taken away in this country, if you might be put in prison mm. and not have access to a Bible, and you can have that stored up in your heart to be able to use as you need to.
Yeah, Nancy, that is so true. And I just think that's a great way to help you mature, is to know what the Bible says, to always have it on, that you can recall verses that have helped you to help others. That's really why we have scripture, so that we know who God is, and we can help others understand his nature, his character, his love for us, and his justice.
But don't stop there. Like James says in James 1:22-25, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
And I want to point out, too, that if you've ever heard that phrase, that the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving Earth, as kind of one that people throw out all the time. The Bible is so much more than an instruction book. Ladies, it's so much more than the law. What it is a Bible compiled of many books and authors that all point to Jesus, from the Old Testament right up to the book of Revelation. It all points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So kind of keep that in mind next time you hear that acronym.
There you go. Now, Amy, you had teased us a little bit earlier on in the show about spiritual discernment.
Yeah.
So what is that?
Well, spiritual discernment is actually recognizing God's truth in everything. I mean, we always tell people, you know, Nancy and I will talk on this show and we'll bring in our, you know, kind of our experiences or news headlines or that kind of thing. But if you don't know Scripture, we might say something that maybe distorts it, or you might hear something that doesn't really line up with Scripture. If you don't know it, it's kind of like being able to pass a counterfeit bill. Might look real good to somebody if they don't know what the real thing looks like. And so spiritual discernment is just recognizing who God is and his sovereignty, his wisdom. We can pray for discernment, but it really comes with maturity. It's being able to distinguish between not only good from evil, but right and almost right. I believe there's a quote from Charles Spurgeon that says that's really how you tell what discernment is, because the enemy wants so much to be a counterfeit of Jesus Christ.
The best lies always have a grain of truth in them.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, that was probably the one thing that Jesus warned his followers about more than anything else, was false teachings.
Yeah.
And he took the whole chapter of Matthew 25 to warn them about that, about what was to come and about the false teachers to come.
Yeah.
And you look also at those epistles that we talked about, the one John wrote in 1 John. He's spending a lot of time warning about false teachers in there. Paul did as well in a lot of his writings. So did Peter.
Yeah.
And Jude as well. So you look at all of the false teaching even that was around, even when the apostles, the disciples, were still on this earth.
Yeah.
And it seems to have just exploded exponentially now.
It really has. And if you read the book of Revelation, Jesus himself tells, and if you've got one of those letter Bibles that has the red letters of Jesus, he's telling John to write this down. And he talks about a great falling away that was going to be happening. And I'll tell you what, ladies, I think that most of us realize when we look at the state of things around us, we probably are in that time of a great falling away. And Jesus wasn't necessarily talking about the culture. We've always had, you know, the worldliness in our culture, our societies, all throughout history, really. But he was talking that would happen in the churches. And so when he was writing the letters to the churches, that's where the great falling away was happening. And the very last church, Laodicea, was that lukewarm church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you, I have a feeling that a lot of us are looking around thinking, are we in this time of great falling away?
And it's interesting that the name Laodicea actually means people's opinions.
Yes.
So is the Church of People's Opinions. Boy, howdy, does that sound like today.
It does. But, you know, we talked about real and almost right and counterfeits. And really, that's what we do, ladies, to develop spiritual discernment, is to understand the real authoritative Word of God. And then understand also, it not only is inerrant and authoritative, it ought to be sufficient for mm-hmm. everything. We don't need to add on to the Bible. We don't need to take our own experiences, our feelings, our opinions, and add them into the margins. No, it should be sufficient on its own.
But we do need wisdom of yeah. how to apply that word.
Yes.
We need to understand the context of it. We need to understand what it is God is telling us in that word. And I love the verse in James. It's James chapter 1, verse 5. And this is one of those always yes prayers mm-hmm. that we can pray, and he will always answer yes, according to James. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by mm-hmm. the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Mm-hmm. So we need to be stable. We need to be faithful. We need to ask without doubting that God will give us the wisdom that we are asking for to be able to fully understand what he is telling us in his word.
Oh, amen. And if you, ladies, like Nancy just said, if you have a problem with any verse, maybe it's not clear to you, ask God to reveal through his scripture, not in your feelings or thoughts, but in scripture. God, as I grow in you, in your timing, help me understand what this means. And if I need to apply this, or if this was, more of a descriptive thing rather than something that I need to do, help me understand the difference, and he will. It might not happen right in that instance, but the Holy Spirit does that. And you know, oh, go ahead, Nancy.
I was just going to say, and remember, too, that the enemy knows scripture, too.
Yeah.
And be careful what voices you are listening to when it comes to trying to discern what scripture means, trying to understand it. Remember, when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan was using scripture to tempt him. He was quoting scripture to tempt him. But Jesus knew the scriptures better than Satan did, and he knew the true meaning and the true context of them. And that's why he was able to combat with those lies, basically, because he was taking verses out of context and applying them in wrong ways. And there are lots of people out there that are still doing that to this day. They will take a verse out of context, and they will apply it to a certain situation. That's where all your prosperity gospel, your name it, claim it, your wealth preachers who are saying God doesn't want you to be poor, he wants you to be wealthy.
Yes.
All of those, they're taking verses out of context and misapplying them because they are not doing it with wisdom. I'm not going to say they're doing it intentionally to deceive, but they are definitely not using wisdom with those verses, and that's why getting wisdom is so important.
Yeah, we need to know those verses and that who Jesus is and what he said so well that we will not be fooled when any of these movements come along. If we're going to remain baby Christians, if we're going to be those teenagers sitting on mom and dad's couch eating Cheetos, you're going to see the fruit of selfishness, quarreling, arguments, divisions in your church, unreconciled relationships, unforgiven memories, all of those things. And you know what those are? Yeah, those are hurts. Those are sins. We need to call them what they are. But if you are mature, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you, you will find unity, reconciliation, healing, and of course, the love of Christ. And that's going to come out in those fruits of the Spirit that Nancy read about earlier from Scripture.
He did everything he needed to do on the cross to free us from all of the bonds of that sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need help from others in their guidance, their prayer, their walking with us, their discipling us. Remember the Great Commission? He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I've taught you. So we do have that responsibility to teach others, to disciple others, and help them through all of those prison bars that they think are holding them back, but they're really not. They're all gone.
Yeah.
We just need sometimes someone else to walk with us and show us the scriptures that say, you are free. Now walk as someone who is free.
Nancy, that is a beautiful thing, and if you can find that one-on-one discipleship that we all need for maturity, that's where it happens. Now, Naomi's Table, we do have an online discipleship program. We are constrained by time and distance here, but it's a start. It's not perfect to have, relationships online, but it does help. And Naomi's Table has a Google Plus community group, and you'll find that link there. You can read about what we do there. It's not like other groups or forums or anything like that. It really is for women who are very, very serious about spiritual maturity. So check it out, naomistable.com, and see if that's a group for you and you're ready to commit to that.
And for any of you fellows out there listening, I'm afraid you can't participate in the Google Plus group because for security reasons, we want to keep that free for the ladies out there to use. But we would love to hear your comments, your input. We would love to interact with you on our Facebook page. So please feel free to do that. Feel free to email us, connect@naomistable.com. And we would love to hear from you.
Yeah, encourage your ladies if you have a perhaps you're in relationship dating a woman, or you're married and your wife hasn't found us yet. Encourage her to find that those discipling friends who can help her or encourage her to disciple others. All right, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we are going to grow in our knowledge of 2 Samuel with our teacher, Beth Seifert. She's standing by with today's Bible study lesson. We'll have that in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hello, Amy. Well, today we're going to jump back into 2 Samuel, and today we get to see one of my favorite stories of David. We get to see a little bit more of David's character and the things that he really did consider important and how he fulfills those promises that he's made. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be reading in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And David said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Okay, well, we remember how much that David loved his friend Jonathan. Now we see that David also remembered the promise that he made to Jonathan. He loved him so much that now, as David is king and is able to, he wants to show kindness to anyone left in Saul's house. He doesn't know if they are still alive from Saul's lineage, but he wants to find out. David's slowness in seeking out an heir of Saul's house wasn't from a desire to be neglectful, but from the necessary demands that had to be dealt with ahead of this. We just read last chapter of all the wars and battles that were fought, and those take time. They aren't over in a day. So David was dealing with what had to be dealt with first, and now he is able to consider this and seek out a descendant of Saul. This appears to be a long time after Saul's death. Saul did have other descendants, but Ziba only mentions the one that David would be chiefly interested in. But Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when Saul died. Now, Mephibosheth has a son of his own. One of Saul's former servants is around, and they call him in. He finds out that there is one of Saul's descendants left, who has been living in obscurity and is also crippled. Can you imagine being Mephibosheth at this point? Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? I'd have been terrified. Mephibosheth can't even fight back or run away if David decides to kill him. So Mephibosheth is brought to David. Remember, he can't get there himself. He's crippled. And when he arrives, David's excited to see the son of Jonathan. David can tell that Mephibosheth is afraid of him, so he assures him that he means him no harm, but only to show him kindness on account of Jonathan. He restores to Mephibosheth the land that once belonged to his grandfather. So Mephibosheth is no longer in obscurity, but now he has land that can be worked, and he can prosper. David also welcomes Mephibosheth to live with him at the palace for as long as he wants to be there. He gives him his own apartments within the palace and happily provides for Mephibosheth, delighted to be able to bless this man because of his friendship with Jonathan. Basically, David is extending the friendship that he had with Jonathan to Mephibosheth and showing how much he treasured Jonathan by this invitation. Mephibosheth is humbled. He knows that his family was rejected by God. He knows that he himself has absolutely nothing to offer David. He's crippled and he can't support himself. And again, we see David's generosity here. He could have said, "Here, you can have half of what was Saul's." He even could have said, "Here, you can come out of a hiding. I won't kill you, but you go find your own place to live." But instead, he says, "Here's what's yours. Take it." His focus isn't on wealth except to prosper God's plans and to provide for God's people. David makes sure that the land will also be cultivated and cared for the benefit of Mephibosheth's family. Mephibosheth will be eating with the king, but David provides for his further-flung relatives in this provision. And Ziba has 15 sons and 20 servants, plenty enough to take care of the land that Mephibosheth has just inherited. David wasn't ashamed or embarrassed to have this crippled man at table with him. He welcomed him. Okay, take a step back and look at this scene. Because the truth is, David is a Christ type here. David takes in this crippled man who can do nothing for him, absolutely nothing. And Christ came and sought us out and took us in, and we didn't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we could give him nothing in return. Also, Christ provided the bread of life for us. He set a table for us. We have nothing to bring to Christ to make it worth the deal. We're the ones who are wretched and debased, and yet Christ showed his love for us in dying for us while we were still his enemies. Mephibosheth thinks he's being brought before someone who is his enemy. But David shows his love for Jonathan and by proxy Mephibosheth before he even knew Mephibosheth. Jesus also surrounded himself with the despised and the rejected people of the world. And David, sitting in his palace, welcomes this crippled man to his table every single day without shame. So my questions for us today are about that. Do you do that? Do I do that? Do I show kindness simply because God wants me to? Do I honor my promises to this extent? David could have restored Mephibosheth's land and called it good. That would have been a keeping of his promise. But that wasn't enough for David. It wasn't about the letter of the promise. It was about the spirit of it. He did more than the bare minimum. He went over the top. He gave the very best to Mephibosheth, a place at his table. He invited him to live with the king. When we are called on to do good to others, no matter their relationship to us, do we give the best, our first fruits, or do we give the leftovers? Which do you think that pleases God more? In the end, that should be our main consideration, to do what pleases God. We all have our own worlds that we all have to provide for. We have to be good stewards of what we have. But if you're called on to help a neighbor and you have the ability to help, why are we so hesitant to provide that? There will be times when God calls you to bring just a can of peas. And there are going to be other times when God calls you to bring a 4-course dinner to to a family who needs it. Do you do that with a cheerful heart? Do you give generously? Or do you look around and think, what are the leftovers that I can give to these people? Oh, be thankful that Christ didn't do that. Be thankful that he looked on you and said, I'm going to give them the best that I have. I'm going to give them me because they can't do it on their own. And I'm going to save them for my purpose and for my glory, that they would be my people. Give praise to God today and consider where your heart is when you are asked to give.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we had our lesson in 2 Samuel. Today you heard chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And if you're looking for the notes, it says, Who Sits at the King's Table? That's the title of today's notes. Hope you can download those and have your own Bible study if you like, either on your own or with some other ladies around the table. So, Nancy, we are on lesson 86, and David has some priorities that he's talking about here as he's defeating his enemies, doesn't he?
Yep. Yeah, he's taking care really of first things first by defeating all of their enemies so that they can live in peace, which is what God had designed all along for the king. And now they have time to relax, and he's seen they're wondering one day if any of Saul's family is still alive, that he might bless them. Because remember, he and Jonathan had that covenant with each other that whoever made it out alive, they would watch over the other's family forever. So you had that promise, and he finds out that Jonathan's own son, Mephibosheth, is actually still alive, but he's crippled in his feet. Well, now he's a man now, and he has his own son. So here you have David finding out where he is, and he must be kind of hiding there in Lodibar, because you would think that probably everyone who is looking to score some points, thinking they would be scoring some points, would be out for his head. And then, you know, here he is trying to really lay low, so to speak, in Lodibar. So he's actually brought before David. He's got to be thinking the worst. You have to really be thinking that with what's happened to the rest of his family. So he falls in fear at David's feet. But David, instead, all the love he had for Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, he's really extending to Mephibosheth and letting him know that all of the love and friendship he had for his dad is his, and he's going to restore him to all of their family's lands and give Ziba and his entire family and all of Ziba's servants, because he had servants too, and apparently there were a lot of them, and they're all going to serve Mephibosheth and work the land and then provide for him for in perpetuity. But he really doesn't have anything to worry about, because he's going to be staying at the palace from now on and eating at David's table just as if he were David's own son.
That is such an incredible story. I've always liked this one, because what surprise and awe he must have had to find out that this gift of not only, guess what, you get to stay alive and your family, but not only that, you're going to be dining with me every day that you want to. You're going to be treated like royalty. And that is true, true love, just to share that extended peace that we want to share with people. And I tell you what, it's a beautiful, beautiful story of grace, of mercy, and Mephibosheth gets to be at the palace, you know, so he's going to be treated very well. And what a wonderful love. And I kept thinking about Jonathan this whole time, about how that must have been for David to be able to honor his friend that way.
Yes. And, you know, especially the son of his treasured friend who he loves so much. I think David would have probably done this for any of Saul's descendants that were still alive, but especially for it to be the son of Jonathan, yeah. I think was really special for David. So, you know, here he's going to be taken care of pretty much all the days of his life. And Beth pointed out some really interesting correlations mm-hmm. between David and Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, for instance, she said that, you know, both of them really sought out and took in the crippled who could give nothing in return.
Yeah. That's incredible too. And then she brings it up to our lives. You know, mm-hmm. how do we extend that same mercy and grace that God has given us? And it really, I loved her comparison of, you know, are we giving our first fruits? Is it maybe a neighbor in need? Are we giving them a can of peas? Or perhaps are we called by God to give them everything? You know, a four-course dinner, she said, or, you know, the shirt off your back. And I think mm-hmm. about in my own life, I'm married to a giver. He gives and gives. He thinks nothing of it. And sometimes I pause a little bit, and I wish I could be more like my husband in that respect.
Yeah, I find myself, too, when you have the Boy Scout doing their canned good drives or the mail carrier's canned good drives or something like that, I find I'm looking in the cabinets like, oh, well, I got a lot of artichoke hearts here. Let me get those out. And, oh, no. Here's a can of salmon. I don't like salmon. My husband does, but I'm going to get rid of that, you know. And instead of that, I should be really giving the best that we have.
Yeah, I think you're right, Nancy. And it's something that I just would like to change that. I really would. And when somebody is in need, you know, and we do, but I really look to my husband's example for that, because he just goes over and above. It's amazing to see. And if you're blessed by somebody in your family who is a giver, or perhaps you are, what a beautiful gift that is.
It is. And what a blessing that you have a husband who actually leads you in that and sets the example, and also is actually your spiritual leader and is actually leading you in that line.
He is, and he's leading our children. In fact, both of them are givers. And so I'm glad that they look to his example and not some of my fleshly examples that I give. But, you know, parenting is not a perfect art, I'll tell you that. And we can find grace in God for the times that we've messed up and have sinned. But I'm just so thankful that they are watching him, and he's such that godly example.
It also brings up, you know, when you are doing something good, are you doing it because, oh, that really makes me feel good, or I think I'm going to be scoring points with this, or are you doing it with the heart of really not even letting your right hand know what the left hand is doing?
Yeah, and that's a really good point too, ladies. And I used to do some work in public relations writing way back decades ago, and they'd always have me write up the volunteer stories, and I'd always follow the volunteers around. I always ask them, why do you guys do this? And 9 times out of 10 in the corporate realm, and they weren't Christians or anything like that, they would say, well, because of what I feel. It feels so good to give, and it's what it does for me is kind of the message I got. And now that I've been a Christian for a number of years, I think back to that, and I think, you know, that's actually more of a worldly way of giving than a Christian way of giving, isn't it?
I remember way back in philosophy class, and of course you weren't studying anything Christian in philosophy class, but you got to the philosophy of altruism, and altruism where you are giving up your own life to save others or to help others, but when you're doing it outside of because God wants you to do this, he's given you his spirit, which is prompting you to do this. When you're doing it outside of that thinking, then even giving up your life for someone else has an ulterior motive to it. And, you know, it could be, oh, because I want my kids to live, I'm saving, you know, giving up my life for them so that they can keep living. And then in some way that's giving me eternity because I'm going to continue to live on in them. So you look at things behind why we're giving, the reasons behind why we're giving, and if you can narrow it down to that and really examine your own heart, then you're going to see if you're operating in the flesh or if you're operating in the spirit.
You've just brought up all sorts of memories of my college freshman philosophy 101 class. Boy, led by an atheist, and I'll never forget it. That's for a different show, though. Well, ladies, we're going to leave this discussion here for now, but we hope you go get the notes. It's lesson number 86 today, and it will bless you, and you'll be all over Scripture, not just in one spot, not just in 2 Samuel, but you'll really be finding some very powerful truths from Scripture today. All right, well, we're going to take a break. When we come back, some more Scripture verses to strengthen your day.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
So glad you could stick with us to the end, ladies. And Nancy, you've got your spiritual nourishment opened up there. Where are we in Scripture today?
Well, we're going to John 15. I'm going to start at verse 7. And this is a really good section because it tells you what true love really is. And it also gives you a good check to see what your motive is when you are doing things, when you're doing good things. And it all revolves around abiding. Mm. So starting at verse 7, if this is Jesus talking, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another.
Oh, Nancy, there's so much power in those verses, in those words of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you can tell when somebody is maturing in the faith, as we all need to be when we're abiding in Christ and we want to just be at his feet and in his word. All right, ladies, we hope you enjoyed this program today. We'll be back tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord and stay in your Bibles. See you then.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.